Christians like to criticize the world for not having the right foundation for peace. And of course, that criticism is absolutely just. The problem is that the world often looks at the church and sees a lack of peace. They hear stories of Christians that they know and their churches split in half. They're fighting and they disagree, and one half goes off and starts its own church, and they see a lack of peace. And I think this is particularly true in America today. And the question that we ought to ask ourselves is, why? Why is this the case, and what can we do to make a difference? And the reason, I believe, is right at the heart of the gospel message, and that is that we don't have a biblical understanding of what the church is. If the church understands truly what it is about and what it is, I believe that the foundation for peace will be laid. And we will then, of course, work at preserving that peace, as Paul enjoins us to do there in Ephesians chapter 1. And so, we have forgotten the fact, and this is really the theme of Psalm 122, that Jerusalem, which of course is the Old Testament emblem or way of talking about the visible church in the New Covenant, is a city of peace. And so we are to be characterized by peace, by shalom, by a fullness of well-being and relational health that only the gospel ultimately can bring to fallen human beings. And so we're going to look at three different dimensions of this here in the psalm, which breaks itself nicely up into three stanzas. The first stanza, 1 to 2, is a strophe. So there's only one element there in the two verses. And then if you look at 3 to 5, there's a second stanza, but it's divided into two strophes and then two more strophes, which are there at the end. They're sort of like subparagraphs, and the last verses, 6 through 9, make the final stanza. And of course, as the theme is peace, what we see emphasized throughout along with this is first the joy of coming to the city of peace, then the unity and the security that's found in the city of peace, and then finally we see that peace is something that we're called to maintain so that the character of God's visible people is not compromised. And so first of all, we look at the wonderful statement here of David. I was going to say Paul, because I think Paul was a deep reader of the Psalms, and we see that in his letters. But here of David, this joy that he had in going to church. And in fact, recently someone told me, they said, you know, people just don't get it that I am excited about going to church every Lord's Day. It's a joy to me. And of course, there's nothing a pastor likes to hear more than that. And we know that sometimes it isn't a joy. It's a struggle to go to church. But it is, in fact, the joy that we ought to have that is depicted here in this psalm. And I think oftentimes what takes away our joy is that we forget what we're going to church for. And that's precisely what the psalmist makes central here. He realizes that he's going to the house where God dwells. He's going to the place which is known as the city of peace. And so it is a joy to worship in the city of peace. That's what we learn from these first two verses. And the reason it is a joy is that it is the place where God is uniquely present. Now, was he present when the pilgrim who lived up in the northern part of Palestine was there most of his life? Of course he was present. But the fact is that there is a unique presence, a concentration of his presence in the worship of God's people in the city of God and the visible kingdom and the visible center of the kingdom of God. And of course now in the new covenant, that center is not on earth. It wasn't in the old covenant either, really. But it was located there until Christ came, so that now he is our high priest, has the clear center for the New Covenant Church in heaven, so that wherever people gather in His name to worship, then He is there, and they are connected with heaven. But this was the center of the reason for the joy of David as he thought about his pilgrimage. Of course, he lived there, and yet he must have made the pilgrimage as one who, before he was the king, lived outside of Jerusalem. And so he says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.'" Now, I want you to notice something about the word peace. You might wonder, well, where's peace there? Well, it's right in the name of Jerusalem. That's the name, Jerusalem. And the psalmist is employing artistry here, because there in the original language, you would hear, every time you heard Jerusalem, you would hear Yabu Shalom. You would hear the word peace. It would be something which would be prominent in the ears and in the thinking of the people of God in that day. And so they would have heard this. Yes, we stand within your gates, O city of Shalom, Jerusalem. And then in the next stanza, it begins that stanza. So there's an interlocking there. And then notice in the beginning of the third stanza, there's Jerusalem. And then, of course, peace becomes a single word, and it's brought out prominently there in that last stanza, to leave that as the fundamental emphasis that is there for the people of God. This is the reason for our joy, because we find peace in the presence of the living and the true God. He is, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, the one who has broken down the enmity between God and sinful man, and then between Jews and Gentiles. And so all of the alienation that sin causes has been completely removed. And relationship with our Creator, which is the source of all human health. You know, we run around in the modern world in unbelief, thinking that we can solve all the problems of human health. And we talk about the need for human flourishing. It's a wonderful concept. But the problem is that it is utterly impossible to have true human flourishing and shalom, which is really what that word means, without relationship with the Creator of our humanity. It's utterly impossible. But people feel like they can do it in their sinfulness. That's the nature of it. We're independent. We can flourish without our God, our Creator. And we know, and it is the chief joy of the believer, that when we come to worship the Lord, it is from Him that we receive human flourishing. It's from Him that our humanity was created, and it's from Him that our humanity is redeemed and strengthened. And it is in His church that that takes place. It's in the visible church that His grace works to produce peace, which is the shalom of the living and true God. Since we have been justified by faith, says Paul, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the reason that we have the assurance of pardon, confession of sin, every Lord's Day, because we are renewed in the shalom that God has created in Christ. It's the reason that we partake of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, because it is there that we actually partake of the shalom that comes through the Word and is now assured through the eating and drinking of the elements of the Lord's Supper, feeding on Christ, who is our peace, as Paul so powerfully and beautifully says. But notice then that it is through worship that this peace comes. It's through worship that this healing of humanity comes. And it is there that he mentions the house of God. So it's not just Jerusalem. What makes Jerusalem so important is the presence of God in the temple worship, His coming there through Christ to His people. And we must never forget that that is always there from beginning to end. Christ is there from the beginning of the Bible In some ways, and I was just talking about this with a fellow pastor, that we talk about Christ on the cross being at the center of history. We have the new covenant and the old covenant, and the cross at the center shedding its shadow back over the old covenant. And we make a mistake, however, there if we think that the old covenant people did not know God through Christ. Because as surely as blood was shed to cover the naked and shameful guilt of Adam and Eve, so surely Christ was present. He was slain from before the foundation of the earth. So he was there, central. His crucifixion, his redeeming of fallen humanity was central in the decree of God before anything was brought into being. And so all along the way you have this vertical intrusion of God. He's there in the garden, clothing Adam and Eve, giving them the promise of the seed who would be the Savior. And then he's there in the sacrifice, the altar of Abraham, the altar of Noah, the altar of Abraham. And there, of course, most perfectly under the old covenant in the Mosaic institution with all of its rites and with all of its sacrifices, focusing on the day of redemption, the day of atonement, on the blood of the Lamb being put before the holy throne of God in the covenant relationship. And so there, the house of God is the place of that vertical intrusion, that vertical connection with heaven. And of course, it's now what we have everywhere because Christ has come and been raised from the dead, and he rules his church throughout the entire world from his heavenly position through grace. But it is in the visible church then, in the house of God, that that reality is communicated. And that's the thing that we have to grasp in American Christendom. We separate the church as an institution from the presence of God, whereas in the Bible, the church as an institution is the place of the presence of God. And so the psalm begins, house of the Lord, verse 1, and ends, verse 9, in with the house of the Lord. A very specific and concrete reference to the visible reality of the church. Now, we don't have a house. People, in fact, my old friend Professor Meredith Klein used to always cringe when we would say, I refer to this building as the church. Well, it's a church building, but, and he was correct, though in our common parlance, we often don't make the distinction, but the church is us. It's the people of God. We are what's visible. The way we worship, the way we're governed according to Scripture, this is the visible church. Wherever it meets, we could meet out in a field. Well, we could have this summer. We wouldn't want to today, but that's the church, the body of Christ. We are the temple of the living God. It's a remarkable reality. But it is there that God is present. It is as we worship here together that God meets us. And then he goes with us from that point out into our lives. And it's that concept that's so powerfully presented from the beginning to the end of Scripture. And most powerfully of all in the New Covenant, toward which Psalm 122 as well as all the Psalms, so plainly look. No wonder, then, that he was joyful. Great is the Lord. Remember back in the second of these Psalms of Zion. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And so to be part of this, then, is considered by the psalmist a great privilege. Look at verse 2. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, O city of peace. Our feet have been standing within the gates. Remember what we said last Lord's Day there in Psalm 87, that the gates refers to the government. And in the government of the church of the old covenant kingdom is security. Within, to be within the gates means that you're in that secure place where God rules. God is the one who is securing our safety and assuring our flourishing as his people. And I like that word standing, because there the idea of standing, in fact, we will use this in our parlance in terms of how, if someone being part of an organization, or in legal language, in terms of your standing with the court. Do you have a right to a decision of the court? And so we say that people ought to be members of good and regular standing in the church. Well, what does that mean? It means that someone is a part of the church. Someone has professed a vital connection with the church. And this, of course, is something that the world cannot know. The way of peace, says Isaiah, they have not known, or they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked, and no one who treads on them knows peace. And so it's why our confession says, outside of which, that is outside of the visible church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. This concept, brothers and sisters, is so far from our American way of thinking that we have to revitalize this thinking in our church, in our churches, and in all churches where we have an opportunity to talk to other Christians about the importance of the visible church. We need to get back to understanding what a great privilege it is to be standing within the walls. These are the most important citizenship papers we have. Our American citizenship papers are very important. If you've ever traveled to a place where you feel slightly unsafe, you're very happy, as I said a few weeks ago, to have a passport. And the same is true with membership in the visible church. But then, in the second, and actually the middle stanza from 3 to 5, we see that related then to this joy, and one of the expressions of the peace that comes from this relationship with the Lord is the unity of the tribes. Now imagine, you know, if you read through the Old Testament, you see that, you know, Judah and Manasseh, they're different. And they had different characteristics. Remember way back when those tribes were founded in the sons of Jacob, at the end of his life, he gave a prophecy about each different tribe, and they each have different characteristics. And so there was definitely a diversity, one of our favorite modern words, and it's a good one if understood properly, a wonderful one, really. So here we have this diversity, but there's a unity, and the psalmist is celebrating that, being quite well aware that there is this diversity, but he is saying now, look, this is where the tribes, all the tribes from different places, with their different characteristics, but they all have this one wonderful reality in common. They have the Lord. They have the living God. They have a Savior. And they find together this wonderful unity because they come within the bounds of the security of God's kingdom. And notice the way that this is put really architecturally and in terms of good architectural engineering. Jerusalem, the city of peace, is built as a city that is bound firmly together. And so we have both the unity of the tribes, but also the solidity of the foundation that God himself is the author of. No wonder the writer of Hebrews says, for he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This was God's turnkey project, the architect, the builder, the engineer, all wrapped up into one, the Lord. He is the one who lays the foundation. He is the one who has built the church, the city, on a foundation of his choosing. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. We have a number of hymns about the Lord being the one foundation of the church. And the Lord is the one that builds the church. It is his foundation. He is what gives it its security, its solidity. And we so often put other things. We think that we've got to be cool. We've got to be, well, we want to be warm this morning, but you know what I mean by cool. We want to be relevant. We want to be pleasing to the culture around us. That gives us our security. We want to be accepted by them, to know that we too can study things and excel at certain disciplines in our lives. That we too can be great at sports or whatever else. That we too can do technology like the world around us. And we forget often, though these things all have their place, that it's the Lord who builds the church. That our security is in the knowledge of Him, not in any other thing. And we're tempted, even as we confessed our sin this morning, to put our trust in things that pass, things that change, things that are not secure at all. Christ alone is secure, and it is that security that we are built up in as we participate in the life and the worship of His church. And notice that it was Abraham was living by faith there. He understood that all of his hopes were wrapped up in the one who builds the city, who designed it, and who has promised him that he will dwell in eternity. He was still looking forward. He would have been pleased to see the temple built in Jerusalem. But then too, David was still looking forward to what we have. But we too are still looking forward, because in fact the fullness of that shalom is something that is yet future for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice also that the foundation which is implied, or in some ways it's really said explicitly here by the psalmist, but he says, this unity of the tribes, this firm foundation, was decreed for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There's a union of confession here. And this is one of the unique things about Presbyterian churches and Reformed churches. Incidentally, Reformed normally, if you understand it historically, refers to the continental churches, to the European Reformed churches, whereas Presbyterian refers to the British expression of that. And of course, both have come to America, and both are wonderfully connected in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But the fact is that we are a confessional church. If you say that to a lot of people here in Manchester, they'll say, oh, I thought only Roman Catholics had confessionals. And we could tell them two things. Number one, that we do the same thing, except corporately. It's different in a couple of important ways. But we confess our sins here each Lord's Day together. But what is often missed is the fact that we have the Westminster Confession and catechisms. We understand that this is what the Bible teaches. And while we may struggle with some areas of that and confess our own ignorance, we have a foundation of confession. We believe that, yes, this is the truth that the Bible speaks. And you can look up, what does the Bible say about itself? That's how our confession starts. About God, about Trinity, about Christ, about the church, about civil government. What does the Bible say about these things? And the Bible has answers. We are a confessional church. We are united in that confession, and it calls us to a whole way of thinking and a whole way of living. That's really the burden of Elder Graves' teaching in Sunday school, is to get us to see that while some people might use Reformed as a kind of shibboleth or a sword to stick people and wound them, we're superior to you. That's a shame, because we ought to be proud in a godly sense that God has given us this wonderful heritage, and we want to share it with others. We want others to enjoy the richness of the confessional church. That's there clearly being stated. It's why there is unity. It is the foundation for unity. Now, there are a lot of other things that the confession doesn't say, because the confession writers realize there are things about which good men will disagree, and because Scripture is not absolutely clear on them, we don't want to absolutize the things that are not certain. And so the 33 chapters states the things that we believe are clearly revealed in Scripture. And that's what creates unity. Leaving everyone to believe whatever they jolly well please, which is the state of the church today, is not going to foster unity. It will only foster radical individualism. And so, built on the rock of the Lord Jesus and on His Word, we will have true unity as Israel in this psalm does. And notice that when they come to Jerusalem, they come to give thanks. What is the chief characteristic of unbelief? Paul says it in Romans 1. It's ungratefulness. And that might sound odd to us, but think about it for a moment. What is the chief thing that Adam and Eve did in the garden when they declared their independence? I just said it. They declared their independence. And they were no longer thankful. Paul says that in Romans 1. They were no longer thankful. And their hearts, their foolish hearts, were darkened. And so we come to thank God. In other words, worship at its essence is a proper appreciation and adoration of God for who He is. He is the all-provider, and He is now, of course, since the fall, the Redeemer of His people. And we come to thank Him for all the dimensions of that. In fact, unthankfulness is one of our worst characteristics as sinners. And as it turned out, I didn't plan it this way, but our particular confession of sin this morning really accents that. We're unthankful. We complain about, and then you know the list. And it always rings true because we know that that's the way we tend to be by nature. But by grace, thankfulness really helps us to check and keep those things out of our lives. It's right at the center of worship, and it glorifies God when we give Him thanks for all things. And then notice, finally in this section, that there are thrones of judgment set, the thrones of the house of David. What is one of the chief means by which peace, real peace and harmony, is achieved? It's through justice. Now, we use that word so loosely. We talk about social justice, and that is really a label for a whole political agenda having to do with the state, with a view of the role that the state should play in our lives. But we should not underestimate the importance of justice in the Bible. Justice is when human beings treat one another fairly and treat God fairly by acknowledging who He really is. And so one of the characteristics of the king is that he was an administrator of justice. And of course Solomon, you know, when he solves this dispute between the two women who are claiming the one baby, and he does it brilliantly. That's justice. The right thing was done. And when everyone, of course, is doing the right thing, you have heaven. And so that's one of the chief characteristics then of the Messiah, is that He's going to bring justice to His people, and He's going to bring justice to the whole earth. Well, how does that begin? What's the foundation of that justice? It's the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, perfect justice was done. He is, as Paul says in Romans 3, just and the justifier of those who believe on the Lord Jesus. So His justice is perfect. He pays precisely and comprehensively the penalty due to our sins, so that justice is done. And then, of course, on that basis of that wonderful liberty that we have in Christ, we learn then to actually practice justice, to practice love, to practice righteousness in all of our relationships, beginning with God and ending with our neighbor. The world is inherently unjust. Whatever justice we find in the world is only because God is restraining sin graciously with common grace. And so Isaiah also says, no justice is in their paths. We just read that a few moments ago. But in fact, justice is a characteristic then of the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 42, remember that first servant song, which we continuously read throughout the months as we have the Lord's Supper. He says this, "He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." That's why I'm looking forward to preaching Psalm 119 next year in the evening, because there is the holiness of God which is achieved and revealed in humanity through Jesus Christ is the impetus for the love that the psalmist has for the Lord's word and for his law. And so this is a characteristic then of the Messiah and what brings peace into his visible kingdom. Why does Paul chide the Corinthian church? Remember what happened there in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 to 3. He says this, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" What's he saying there? He's saying that when we have disputes among ourselves, which as sinners we will, that we don't go to the civil court, we go to the elders of the church. And if it doesn't get solved there, we can appeal it to the presbytery. And if it doesn't get solved there, hopefully it does, but it will get appealed to the General Assembly. But the point is that we are to be paying attention to justice in all of our relationships. That's the business of the visible church. And of course, as we learned this morning, or we were reminded in our relationships with one another, if we learn godly communication and godly love and care for one another, justice will be done without the need for the elders or the presbytery or the General Assembly. But all of those places of appeal are simply an affirmation of this fact that thrones of judgment are set in the house of David, which is another way of saying in the house of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, who rules from heaven. And he rules to bring justice to his people and then out to the nations who become his people. Finally, we see that peace is something that must therefore be maintained. In the final stanza, the city of peace must maintain its peace. It doesn't just happen, as we said in Sunday school. It's not something that's just automatic. It's something that we have to work at. Ephesians 4. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so it must be cultivated, as Paul says. And this is what the Spirit does working in us. And notice the corporate mentality then, that we don't just have an individual concern. That's why things are upside down in the world, that we feel like the church serves the individual and the family. No, the individual and the family serve the church. The church is the final family of God. It's the one that goes into eternity, not the natural individual or the natural family. And so peace must be cultivated as we have a mentality that understands that this is a plural reality. And so it's the reason he says, let us, and then he says, for my brothers and my companions' sake. Actually, the let us is there in verse 1. Let us go to the house of the Lord. And then, of course, in verse 8, for my brothers and my companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. So we have a request for prayer. Pray for that peace. And, of course, that implies working for that peace in godly ways, and then a declaration of peace, a kind of benediction by the psalmist, and then a commitment that I will seek your good. That's what I'm going to do as a believer. And prosperity will come as a result of that wonderful quest. We go to the house of God to learn the peace that comes through the gospel and to then practice that peace in our daily lives. That's what is the visible kingdom of God. That's what is, in a real way, a light to the world that doesn't understand the foundation of peace. And so a question for each of us is, what is our commitment to the church? Do we understand the church in the way that the psalmist does, in the way that Paul does? Is it the first institution in our lives rather than playing second fiddle, as it so often does in the minds of the average evangelical Christian? And when we do things, when we make decisions in our lives, do we think about, well, what? How does this impact the visible church? How does it impact the prosperity of Amoskeg Presbyterian Church? How does it impact the furtherance of the gospel in the presbytery of New York and New England? Do we ask these questions? Well, I think many mature Christians do ask that question. But I've also seen that it's not usually the first question when we have big decisions to make in our lives. And so we need to ask that question. And is it our great joy? Are we glad like David when mom and dad say, let's go to church. It's time to go to church. Well, of course, I know you aren't always. I'm not always glad because I still have sin and I still forget the priority of the church. But the fact is that this is what we should enjoy, and we don't want to miss that joy, do we? Well, if we focus on the reason for the joy, which is the presence of God in Christ, then we will be glad. And I don't want you to miss that joy. And so let that be your focus. And then finally, don't be discouraged by the church's imperfection. And that's what we have to encourage people that we may see that have no interest in the church. They profess to be Christians, but they have no interest in the church. And instead of saying, you know, you're wrong, you need to have an interest in the church because that's what the Bible teaches, we should appreciate the fact that they've probably been deeply wounded by imperfections in the church, and then let them know that that's not news to the New Testament. There's the Corinthian church. But that should not, because of our imperfections, it should not undermine our loyalty to the visible church. Our perfection is ultimately in Christ. And then the question to ask is not, is the church imperfect, but how can I, as an imperfect but saved person, make the church better? How can I bring peace today in the situation in which I live? And then even outside of the church, how can I help to bring peace in my neighborhood, to bring peace in my workplace? And these are difficult things, but they are, in fact, what the Lord has called us to do. And, of course, one of the things that we can best do for the world is to be the church faithfully. And when people come from the world into the church, or they meet us in the various arenas of our lives, what do they see? Do they see someone condemning them and saying, oh, you're just wrong and you're so sinful? Or do they see that they're being invited to know God's grace, invited to be forgiven, not condemned, invited to be renewed, so that ultimately they will begin to flourish in this life and find glory in the life to come? That's what God has called us to. We are a city of peace, and may God help us to each promote that with all that's in us.